If you haven't already, please open up your Bible to that passage just read to us, page 1123. We are in a sermon series here, Your Best Life Sacrifice. We're looking at Romans 12 to 16, and we're thinking week after week, what does it mean to apply those profound words of Paul, Romans chapter 12, verse 1? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as sacrifices, living, holy, and pleasing to God. What does that look like? And here Paul begins to apply that profound instruction. Let's pray. There's lots going on in these verses. We're going to need a little bit of extra time. Let's pray that God would help us to understand his word. Father, we ask this morning you would give us ears to hear your word, minds to understand it, but most of all, hearts that would be changed. Show us what we owe and give us a great desire to pay it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's the question this morning. How ought the Christian to live in a world that increasingly seems to be set against us? It is a question that we are asking more and more. So much so that we can often lose sight of the fact that it is not a new question. It's a question as old as the church itself. It's a question every Christian asks because every Christian lives in a hostile world, a world that does not know Jesus. And so a world that sees the radical call of Jesus upon us as a threat to itself. There is something powerfully subversive about those incredible words of Romans 12, 1, the call by God that we should offer up our bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to him. Despite the fact that this call includes, as we shall see, an instruction to submit to earthly government, it has always been the case that worldly despots have, time and time again, sought to crush the church. In the days when this letter was first written, it was the emperor in Rome. Today, you can travel across the world and we see Christians under immense pressure, either from the state directly or sometimes with the authorities simply standing back and not intervening. The attacks are physical in some places, but not in others. But of course, you don't need to be physically wounded, do you, to have your life ruined. We can lose our jobs, we can lose our place in society just as easily in many other ways. So it is a 2,000-year-old question. How does the Christian live in that kind of world? Well, there's an answer given right here in the letter to the Romans that we are reading together. And if I could summarize all that we've just heard Paul write here, I'd do it like this. Are you ready? This is the framework for all that we're about to see in this big chunk of Romans. Pay what you owe. Everything we're about to see can be summarized in that way. Pay what you owe, because that's how Paul himself summarizes it at the end. And he applies it in two very clear ways. As we pay what we owe, we do it in two ways. One, we love properly. And two, we submit to government. So we pay what we owe by one, loving properly, and secondly, submitting to government. So first, love properly. Romans 12, verse 9, love must be sincere. Now, the word for sincere here is an interesting one. Literally, the apostle writes, love must be without hypocrisy. He uses that word, hypocrisy, hypocrites. The original hypocrites were the actors in the ancient theatres. Rather than winning Oscars for their accurate facial portrayals of various emotions, they would instead wear a mask. The mask would display the required expression no matter what the hypocrite looked like underneath. Well, don't be like that, Paul urges us. Take the mask off. Love must not be a mask. It must not be masked. It must not be fake. It must be real and genuine love, most of all, verse 12. Do you see that? Genuine love must be clear on wrong and right. Really, really clear. Do you see the strength of the language there in verse 12? It's striking, isn't it? Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Real love is never uncertain about evil and good. Sincere love, in many ways, knows no gray areas when it comes to evil and good. It may have to be wise about how it reacts to it, but it is clear when it sees it. This is so different to how so many people around us talk about love, isn't it? Love these days has come to mean the unconditional acceptance of someone or something, no matter what. Well, friends, that is clearly not biblical love. Biblical love, love like God loves, it's the same word used here. Biblical love hates what is evil. It cannot accept it. When those we love find themselves wrapped up in evil things, we don't just shrug our shoulders and say, well, I love them, it's just how it is. No, we hate the evil and we cling to the good. And Paul then concentrates on what those good things are that we should cling to. And what becomes very quickly clear is that the love that he has in mind is a love that, as he writes elsewhere to the Corinthians, is a love that never gives up. It's a love that keeps going. So verse 10 and onwards, we are told we are to be devoted to each other, to be honoring the other, to be never lacking in zeal, to be joyful in hope, to be patient in hard times, to be faithful in prayer, to share generously with the other Christians in need, and so on and so on. Do you get the sense of it? We just don't have time to look at each one of them in detail, but do you get the sense of it? This is a love that looks to the welfare of others. It is not a love that is concerned with its own emotion and desire. Last night, tens of thousands of people marched through central Sydney in what was, by their own claim, a celebration of love. But it is a very different definition of love to what we see here in the Bible. Last night was in so many ways about what I want, what I find attractive, what makes me feel good, and what affirms me. That, my friends, that is a very confused understanding of love. Now, here, Jesus' apostle calls us to a different love, a greater love, a love that we see best expressed not in a flamboyant float, but somewhere very, very different. Now, it's interesting, love does not get mentioned a lot in this letter to the Romans. But when it is mentioned, it is very significant. First, Paul first turns to the topic in chapter 5, where he writes these amazing words, words I assume many of us know well. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he writes this. God demonstrates his own love for us, same word used. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, friends, we must be clear, this is very, very different way of thinking about love to the way that the world thinks about it. This, in the Bible, is a love that is categorically not about how attractive the object of love is. It is the opposite. While we were still sinners, writes Paul. It's about as unattractive a word as he can use. Sinners, rebels against God, deserving of his judgment, his anger. If you're not clear on how unattractive that word is, you need to go back to Romans 1 and read the second half of it and just see how clear Paul is on that. We are deserving of God's judgment, his anger, and yet God loves us anyway. Not because of who we are, but despite of who we are. That is profound, isn't it? That is just wonderful. And this love isn't about getting more. It is the opposite. While we were undesirable sinners, Christ died for us, writes Paul. This is a love that does not look for what it can get, but instead gives. It dies for the undesirable. This is a love that sacrificially seeks out the best for those that least deserve it. And we are called to love in exactly the same way. So it's no surprise that Paul then calls us to live in exactly this way with the people that we least want to. Bless those who persecute you, he writes. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be proud, but hang out with those you wouldn't want to, and so on. And again, there's lots more there, but you get the drift, don't you? And then, most difficult of all, don't repay evil with evil. Don't do it. Do whatever you can instead, he writes, to live in harmony with others. Not ignoring those that we can't get on with, but something much more challenging. Look at it, verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, friends, sometimes it is not possible. But it can't be because we haven't tried. It can't be because we haven't tried as much as we possibly can. You see what he writes? As far as it depends on you, Paul writes. Not give it one shot. This is the most difficult thing, isn't it? Relationships are just the most difficult thing to get right. But the model set before us is that of Jesus himself, who died for us when we did not deserve it. There is the encouragement for us to go and do the same. Now, of course, friends, we're not God, so there's some things that we can't do. The wonderful thing about God, we learn as we read through the letter to the Romans, is not just that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. That is wonderful enough. But also that he changes our hearts so we want to be reconciled to him. And this is what leads to us being forgiven. Jesus pays the penalty that we deserve, and God changes our hearts so that we love what Jesus has done, and we come to him in repentance, and there is reconciliation. We, on the other hand, we might just be willing to die for someone, although Paul's already told us that probably not. That's quite rare, isn't it? But here's the thing, we can't change their heart. And Paul knows this. So look at what he writes next, verse 19. Look what he writes next. Do not take revenge. Notice what he doesn't write at this point. He does not write, forgive all the time. Because we can't do that. Forgiveness requires both people to want to get things sorted out. Forgiveness requires the wounded party to be prepared to reach out, just like God reaches out to us in Jesus. And it also requires the person who has done wrong to seek forgiveness, to repent, and to reach out for reconciliation. Until they do that, there can be no forgiveness, because forgiveness is about the mending, the restoring of that relationship. We can sometimes make mistakes when we're confused about this. Most recently, we've seen this in the church, in the mess that some have made over the difficult topics of broken marriages and even abuse within marriage. Now, friends, we long for relationships to be restored. That is a good thing to want. And so we say to the wounded party, you must forgive. But again, that is impossible if the other side will not acknowledge their wrong. What we end up sounding like saying, even though we don't mean it, is you must act as though this wrong thing did not happen. You must pretend that the abuse doesn't matter. And it ends up being a terrible thing to say, even though we mean well. Because it's not just, it's not fair, and it places a terrible burden on those who have already been deeply hurt. No, friends, forgiveness needs both sides to come to the table properly. Before that, there can be no forgiveness. It's true in any relationship between any of us. And it's true about the most important relationship of all, that between us and God himself. But that doesn't mean there is nothing that we can do. So look how Paul writes, verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So, forgiveness may not be possible, but revenge is never an option. Forgiveness may not be possible, but revenge is never an option. Or put another way, we don't have to seek our own justice. That is what the revenge word means here. It's about seeking our own justice. And we want to do it all the time, don't we? Because we hate it when we're badly treated. It's not right, is it? Besides, didn't Paul just say, hate what is evil? Well, what that person did to me was downright evil and I hate it. Well, maybe it was, but we're not the ones to sort it out. God is. We're not the ones to establish justice. God is. See what he says? It is mine to avenge. I will repay. Now, that's a quote from Deuteronomy 32. When you read the whole thing, it's even stronger. It begins like this. I have sealed it in my vault, says God. You see, we so often want our own justice because we worry that wrong will not be dealt with. Now, that can come from a good place that longs for the right to be done. And God is not opposed to that. You know he's not opposed to that because he said he will deal with it. See, there is a day when the vault will be opened up and every single act of evil will be dealt with. And that great truth is what allows us to set aside our own needs to be right and to be seen to be right. God knows about it. He knows every wrong thing ever done, and it will all be judged. It will all be made clear. Vindication will be made, so you and I don't have to make it now. It is so liberating, isn't it, when we see this clearly? So liberating. It frees us, verse 20, to feed our hungry enemy, to love them, well, like God loves us. Paul quotes from Proverbs 25 here. It's a slightly tricky quotation, isn't it? Because of that little line at the end. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, friends, it's hard to know exactly what that means. Some commentators suggest that at the time when Proverbs was originally written, some 3,000 years ago, there was a practice amongst the Egyptians where a penitent person would carry burning coals on their head as a sign of genuine repentance. It could be that. It could be that what the writer here is saying is that when we love our enemies in this way, it will prompt them to repentance. It could be that, but we just don't know for sure. Look, whatever it is, this is about seeking a good outcome for our supposed enemy. It is not the get-out clause, right? Whatever it is about seeking good, because that's how Paul finishes off, isn't it? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So whatever this heaping burning coals is on your enemy's head, if you like the idea of them getting a scorched head, you've misunderstood this, whatever it means. And look, we don't need to be clear on exactly what it means to go ahead and do what the command here is, to love those who hate us. So we think we understand. We see that we're meant to seek peace with everyone. We're clear on what is good and evil, but we leave it to God to sort everything out, and the call on us is to love like God loves us. Which does beg the question, doesn't it? Has God therefore just left the world to its own devices? Until judgment day, do good and evil fight it out like a good Marvel superhero film? Until Jesus returns with God just sitting back watching Christians try and make the best of it? Well, not at all, because God has done something about it in the here and now. Let's read on, chapter 13, verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And God has established those authorities for a very particular reason. You see, this section on submission to government is not a brand new topic. It is a follow-on from what we've already seen. Look at the language carefully. We were just told, chapter 10, verse 19, to not take revenge, but to instead leave room for God's wrath, that is to say, wait for God to judge. Well, that is a long time to wait, isn't it? But actually, I might not have to wait for justice till the day Jesus comes back, because look at chapter 13, verse 4. The authority is, picking it up in the middle of verse 4, the authorities are God's servants. Then look at these words, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Do you see? Christian, we don't take revenge, we leave room for God's wrath. And one way that God punishes wrongdoing is by using governments. They are the agents of his wrath. That is their job. So if I'm wronged by someone, then one way to properly seek justice is to let the government sort it out. That is if they're not a fellow Christian. If they're a fellow Christian, the instruction is clear. 1 Corinthians, you sort it out within the church. But if you can't do it that way, here's what the Bible says. Go to the police. Go to the court. That is God's divinely provided system of discerning right and wrong. But go with the gentle, loving spirit that we've already seen in chapter 12. Do you know who really understood this? Leila Abdallah. Do you know who that is? That is the amazingly impressive mother of three of the four children who were killed by a drunk driver just around the corner from here, only a few weeks ago. If anybody had the right to express anger, if anybody had the right to seek justice, revenge, scream for it, well, it was her, wasn't it? Can you imagine losing three of your children like that? But she didn't do that, did she? Instead, she said these words in public. First, she said this: you all know about Christianity, and you all know about how Jesus died on the cross. And then, shaped by that knowledge of the cross of Jesus, she went on to say these words: I know the guy, he was drunk, driving on these streets. Right now, I can't hate him. I don't want to see him, but I don't hate him. I think in my heart to forgive him, but I want the court to be fair. That is outstanding, isn't it? And that is just amazing. Only a Christian worldview can make someone respond like that. And it is an almost perfect, you notice, it is an almost perfect summary of what we've seen here in chapters 12 and 13 together. How do we respond to such evil? There's no word for it other than evil. Well, what does she say? I don't hate him, chapter 12. I want the court to be fair, chapter 13. And you see, as she does that, she expresses the overarching theme here. She knows that God has got this, that he is in control, that he knows exactly what he is doing. See, if you believe that God is in control, you will trust and honor him. We will trust and honor the authority that he has in place. We will trust him that he knows the right way to deal with injustice. And we will trust the authorities. We will trust the government. We will rely on them to do justice where they can. And if they can't, that's okay. God has got it anyway. And also, we'll therefore pay our taxes willingly. It all belongs together, says Paul. But it does demand another question, doesn't it? This passage is full of questions. It demands another one. I know what you're thinking right now, because I'm thinking it as I read it. What about if the government itself is unjust? Well, friends, who do you think was in power in Rome when this was written? Quite possibly Nero himself. One of the most evil rulers ever to rule Rome. I mean, becoming the ruler of the known world at the age of 14, having been given everything you wanted up to that point anyway, cannot be good for you. And Nero demonstrated it. He famously persecuted Christians. That is probably the regime under which the Romans were living as they received this letter. And yet Paul writes, be subject to those governing authorities. He is simply echoing what Jesus said. Jesus said, didn't he? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give it. It's a general principle, irrespective of how good a government they are or how good I think they are. Of course, it doesn't mean that we can't protest, but we ought to protest lawfully. So I was with the many thousands that rallied in Sydney last year as the Parliament debated the law on abortion. But we went where we were told we could go. We didn't break anything. We weren't rude to anybody. And we protested. It doesn't mean we don't seek to persuade other people. Even the government itself. We lobby the government. We can speak where we can. And of course, it does not mean that we don't use our vote. We should use it. What an awesome privilege we have that so many people don't have. Not guaranteed in the Bible, of course. But great while we've got it. But every so often, there will come a moment where we do need to stand up against the authority. But those moments are rare. It's interesting, there are only a few such moments recorded in the whole Bible. There are the Hebrew midwives in Exodus who refuse to allow baby boys to be killed. There are the colleagues of Daniel 3, who refuse to bow down to an idol. Or Daniel himself, Daniel 6, who refuses to stop his private prayer life praying to God. What's interesting about them is that there are all moments where the order of the state upon the believer is to act in direct contradiction to God's command for their life, right? You see, as long as the call is not challenged by the state, as long as the call of how to live is not challenged by the state, we ought to honor and respect the government as much as we possibly can. I cannot see anywhere in the scriptures where people refuse to obey the state just because they don't like what they're doing. I don't see it. What we do see is rare moments of opposition where the state seeks to force the believer themselves to act in ways that are clearly evil and simply wrong. It's very, very rare. Now, as rare as it is, perhaps there will come a day in Australia when that question becomes very real for us. I suspect it is coming. My best prediction, it's not a surprise, is it will come over the thorny question of marriage and human sexuality. There may very well be a day when it is illegal to say that God's way is the good way, where the state calls evil good and insists that others must say the same thing, which would include us. Well, then there we have a problem, don't we? There we have a problem. See, the state, we don't have a problem now. I don't know where you stand on the marriage issue. Most of us, I assume, are conservative on the issue, and the state takes a different position. We don't have a problem there. We don't agree with it, but we don't have a problem. But where the state says, I cannot speak anymore, and when I speak, I must only speak what I believe to be wrong, well, then we have a problem. Friends, we just want you to know, as a leadership team at St. John's, if that day ever comes, you can guarantee what we will be preaching on the very next Sunday from the pulpit. Absolute guarantee. And I hope you will be here for when it happens. Just so you know, we've decided now that's what we will do. And we will simply trust God with what that day will bring. Well, we need to bring it all together. We started with a question. How should we live in a world that increasingly seems to be set against us? And the answer we've seen is pretty clear. Whether our conflict is with an individual or with the state itself, the answer is pretty clear. Trusting God, we pay what we owe. We give everybody what God says they should be given. Because that's how Paul ties this whole thing together. Do you see that? Chapter 13, verse 8. He says, let no debt remain outstanding. And he tells us what that means very clearly, verse 7. Our taxes, our commercial debt, the respect and honor due to authority, and so on. But there is a greater debt which we will never exhaust. Chapter 13, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The debt to love one another is always outstanding, isn't it, friends? John Stott puts it this way. We can never stop loving somebody and say, I've loved enough. We can't do it. And thank God that it is not the way that he loves us in Jesus. Far from it. So, church, how do we live in this world that's set against us as we seek to follow Jesus, whether personally or by the state? Well, ultimately, we live like Jesus lived, don't we? We love properly. We submit to the government. We give everywhere what is due, and we do all this because we trust God to look after it. Let's pray.